Not only is that a beautiful song, but I trust that you really allowed the truth that Tim was singing about there to impact your soul. There are a lot of people that misunderstand what Jesus did on the cross. It wasn't just a martyr's death. He took your sin and mine, and He became sin for us. And He died in our place. In theological studies, we call that substitutionary atonement or His vicarious suffering. But the fact is this, He took the punishment that you deserve and that I deserve and paid the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And I appreciated how that song personalizes it. Because, you know, we think about Jesus forgave those who put Him on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But you know what? It's because of my sin, because of your sin, that He went to the cross. It wasn't just a corrupt Roman government or some self-centered Jewish leaders that put Him on the cross. He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And He went to the cross because we're sinners. And He took our place. So, Tim, I appreciate you singing that for us this morning. And I trust that as we have folks come and minister in song, that we don't merely enjoy the beauty of the music. That's just an added benefit. But that we realize that really there's a sermon being preached right there about the truths of the Word of God. All right, this time I'm going to go ahead and dismiss our junior church. So young people up through grade 4, you can be dismissed to my left with Mr. Askenaz. And they're off to have a fun time with the Word of God this morning. All right. For the rest of us, let me ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, if you are using one of the Pew Bibles, you're going to find Romans 1 on page 1583, 1583, and we'll get to that text in a little while. It'll be a little bit down the road here, but I want to have you have that open before you. And you may be wondering why we're not turning to the book of Jonah this morning. And in fact, I was looking forward to our continuing in our series in Jonah. I have found that I really take great encouragement, and it's a blessing to my soul to study some of these Old Testament prophets and see how they lived their lives and see the relevance that it has for us. So I have been for weeks, right? It's been a few weeks here preparing for this next section in Jonah chapter 1 and looking forward to it. And then on Friday, there was a Supreme Court ruling that was announced. And I'll probably forever remember the date because Friday was my wife's and my anniversary. So I probably will have that cemented in my mind about when this change, so to speak, that our nation has taken in terms of its view of the definition of marriage happened. So maybe you're not aware of this. I'm guessing everybody is. But on Friday, the Supreme Court handed down a ruling by a 5-4 decision, legitimizing, I guess, enshrining for our nation that it is a fundamental right for people of the same sex to marry one another, for all of our nation. Many of the states had already made that accommodation. Lower courts had made that allowance in certain cases, but now it is the law of the land, so to speak. And as you can imagine, there's been all kinds of responses to that in these past couple of days. There are probably thousands of articles that have been written and blog posts that have been put up in just these last 2 days. Some of them celebrating that decision, some of them lamenting that decision. And the commentary, as people write about it, comes in every flavor and every tone and every possible perspective. And there have been a lot of things written by people who identify themselves as Christians. Some of those who identify themselves as Christians, unfortunately, write in support of same-sex marriage and dismiss what the Bible says about it or try to reinterpret what the Bible says about it. But many of them support the biblical definition of marriage and write in opposition to this court proceeding. And of those of us who hold to the biblical definition of marriage, and by that I mean, you know, one man, one woman in a lifelong committed relationship to one another, some of those who take that position, their response to this is to give kind of a clarion call to arms. You know, we need to take this thing on. Some encourage believers to just kind of hunker down and avoid drawing attention to yourselves because the trouble is coming. Still others suggest that we just go on with life as normal and view this ruling as kind of a cultural artifact that doesn't really change anything, okay? And there's some merit to all of those rationales. There's some legitimacy to all of those perspectives. And so I've read a lot of articles in the last couple of days, and I suspect that some of you who are a little bit more maybe into politics than I am have read even more than I have. You know, I've focused primarily on those written from a Christian perspective, but there's certainly a lot of things out of there. And so if perhaps you're visiting with us this morning, this isn't going to be a typical message. You know, I had to grapple with the question, as I always do in a situation like this, you know, is it right to stand in the pulpit and preach topically on what some would say is a political issue? Okay, that's kind of, you know, it's one of the things that you grapple with as a pastor. Now, some people, and maybe some of you, would say no. Okay, and for a lot of things, I'd say no too. You know, I would prefer to come and let's just continue our exposition through the book of Jonah. Much more comfortable with that. That's much more exciting to me, frankly, and much more just an absolute needful and appropriate thing. And yet some of you would say yes, you know, and other preachers would gladly, even eagerly, engage all the political events of the day. And you know, who know me well, know that's not me. But, you know, even though I don't do this often, I think there is a place for we who are God's people to take God's word and bring it, even in the context of a church and from the pulpit, to bear on volatile matters that are occurring in our world, especially when those matters contradict the clear teaching of the Bible and attack the moral fiber of our culture. And that is surely what this particular issue does. You know, I don't view it principally as a political issue, though the court decision, whatever, is in the realm of politics. But this is a cultural issue. It's a matter of what the world around us takes as its view of morality and what that implication then is going to be for believers and unbelievers alike. And so this morning I want us to be like the children of Issachar, whom God says were people who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. You can read that verse in 1 Chronicles 12:32. But God is commending the children of Issachar and saying they understood, they were astute about things that were going on at that time in their lives. And then they had a biblically informed mindset about how do you deal with this? What ought we to do? Now, folks, this court ruling is one with huge implications, I suppose we might say, for our nation, for our culture, for our neighborhoods, for our churches, and even for our church, Marquette Manor Baptist Church. And it certainly has implications for each of us as believers. And so my burden for us is that we would have a healthy biblical perspective and an understanding of the times in light of the Scripture so that we can do as God would have us to do in response, so to speak. We can go forward in a manner that's in keeping with God's perspective, of God's way of dealing with things. And we can do that both as a church and as individuals. Now, this particular ruling is as significant an event in terms of moral implications for our society, you know, as well as the implications for attacks on God's people, as we've ever had. You know, I don't think it's an overstatement. There's one other thing that has happened in my lifetime. And if you're on the north side of 40 like I am, okay, I'm a good bit north of 40, but if you're on that side, you have in your lifetime seen our United States Supreme Court take a very important issue and land in a manner that is not in keeping with what the Bible clearly teaches. And of course, the other issue is the matter of abortion, the Roe v. Wade decision handed down in 1973, where basically the court ruled that it is a person's right to take the life of an unborn child. And now we have our court making a decision that it is the right of people to call marriage that which the Scripture does not call marriage. And of course, there are the civil benefits and whatever. And frankly, that's a separate issue. But the thing that is riling to me is that we are ascribing a term that is historically, you know, in a broad swaths of the world, been seen as the Bible's term, so to speak. And in keeping with the way the Bible describes it. And so that's what has happened. And this deserves our attention. We need to see it in light of the Scripture. We need to prepare to give biblically informed answers. Now, I thought about delaying this because those of you who know me also know that I am anything but a knee-jerk person, okay? You know, my first answer to just about any question is maybe we should wait and think about this a little bit more. There may be a few more possible outcomes that I haven't thought through yet, and so we want to be cautious. But next week, my wife and I will be out of town. We'll be attending the wedding of my niece to Nathan Rigg, and I'll be spending some time with my mom. And so I thought, you know, in the next 2 weeks, a lot's going to transpire. You know, those of you in the job place, there's going to be a lot of conversation about this in your neighborhoods. Maybe if you take your kids to the ball game and you're standing amongst other parents. I mean, this is something that is going to be talked about. And so I just wanted to put some thoughts into your mind, thoughts that perhaps most of you, many of you have already thought through, but just that will help us have a right perspective and to enter into maybe those conversations. In a way that isn't going to do harm to the cause of Christ, but rather is going to advance that cause even in the face of a lot of pushback, even in the face of our country going a different direction. And I originally thought that maybe this morning I should just preach about a Christian perspective on homosexuality, but I have done that, and I'm sure I'll do it again at some point as these things continue to come up. But I did so in April 27th of 2014, to be exact, in the morning service, and I tell you that because that message is available on our website, and you can listen to it. And if you haven't, I would encourage you to, not because I think I have the final answer on things, but I've just tried to lay out there a biblical perspective on that important matter. And so maybe you were here, it would do you well to listen again. I read my own sermon a couple of times yesterday just to make sure I was solidifying in my soul the things that I claim to believe, the things that I believe the Bible teaches. And it is helpful at a time for us like this for us to be utterly convinced of what God's Word says. Because the arguments come not just from the secularists, but also from people who claim a biblical perspective and want to challenge what it seems to me God's Word says clearly. So you need to be well equipped in that regard. And I would encourage you to go listen to that message, A Christian Perspective on Homosexuality, and perhaps that will be helpful. And you know, just solidify some things for you. But for today, I want to simply give some biblical perspective on what this change signals for us as Christians and how we should deal with it. And how we ought to respond in terms of our spirit, in terms of our approach to ministry, in terms of our view of society. You know, just kind of a Christian outlook. I suppose you could use the word strategy a little bit, but really it's not a formulated strategy. It's just some thoughts about what do we take away from this? How do we get here? Where do we go from here? What are we to do? How are we to react? Because the responses are all over the board. So the title of the message this morning is two words with a question mark at the end. What now? So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are so grateful that You are on the throne. And Lord, we've had the privilege of living our lives and our forebears before us in a nation, in a culture that in great measure was aligned to the moral principles of Your Word. Father, even with these recent changes, the Roe versus Wade, this current change, even with those things, still, compared to many cultures throughout history, this is a comparatively moral land. And yet when we see something like this happen, it unsettles us. And I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word this morning to calm our souls, to steel our resolve, to continue in the truth. I pray that You would encourage us about being people of grace and love and compassion and yet courage and bravery, so to speak, as You give it. Father, just help us have the right way of looking at these things. This isn't something that's caught You by surprise. It doesn't really catch us by surprise. We've seen it coming too. And yet now it's happened, and that brings an awakening to us about what's going on in our country. So I ask, Father, that You would guide my thoughts and words, and that Your Spirit would use Your Word just to help folks here, probably a lot of different views on how to approach this thing. Would You use Your Word to help us all
to have the right spirit, the right attitude, the right way of answering questions and engaging with people, especially those who may differ with us. Father, our desire is to be salt and light in a lost and dying world. We want to see You lifted up. We want to see the kingdom of God advanced. We want to see the Word of God upheld and believed. So, Lord, that's our desire. Would You use Your Word just to point us in the right direction this morning? Pray, Father, if there would be some among us who've never trusted Christ as their Savior, would they would see that as their greatest need, far greater than any current concerns about the culture, but the need to know You and to enter into that relationship. Father, accomplish these things and all that You desire to do this morning through our time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm just going to make some simple observations, and these may come across a little bit of disjointed. I don't know. But just some things that the Lord put on my heart in thinking this thing through and considering some things biblically. And the first one is this, folks. We don't need to overreact. You know, we don't need hand-wringing. We don't need panic. We don't need fear. I read an interesting article in the Washington Post by a Southern Baptist named Russell Moore. And the title of his article caught my attention. He said this: "Why the church should neither cave nor panic about the decision on gay marriage." And I thought, you know, that's well said. You know, because we can err by feeling like, you know, well, the culture has decided and give in on that. And sadly, many Christian people are going to do that. I hope they don't. I pray they don't. I pray you don't. I pray we don't. But many will. But neither do we need to be panicking. Here's what Moore says near the beginning of his article. He says, first of all, the church should not panic. The Supreme Court can do many things, but the Supreme Court cannot get Jesus back into the tomb. Jesus of Nazareth is still alive. He is still calling the universe towards His kingdom. Moreover, while this decision will, I believe, ultimately hurt many people and families and civilization itself, the gospel doesn't need family values as a political agenda in order to flourish. In fact, the church often thrives when it is in sharp contrast to the cultures around it. That was the case in Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth and Rome, which held to marriage views that are very out of step with the Scriptures. And I'll stop there. But folks, that's a great observation. That's a reality. You know, we are still nothing compared to the debauchery and the corruption and the twisted thinking that was much more prevalent and much more dominant in the days when Jesus walked the earth, in the days when the disciples turned the world upside down for the cause of Christ. So this is the end of nothing. When I read those words, the Supreme Court can do many things, but it can't get Jesus back in the tomb, I also had this thought. The Supreme Court can do many things, but it can't redefine marriage. Now, you say, but Pastor, they just did. To which I answer, no, they didn't. Okay? They may have, in effect, you know, made that a law or a legal recognition, but the fact is, they didn't change the nature of marriage. And here's my second observation this morning. Marriage is still between one man and one woman. And I say that because God says it. No matter what anybody else says, even the so-called Supreme Court. And you know, I used to be a big-time court watcher. Okay, I got past that about 20 years ago. But there was a time in the early 90s when in front of my desk, I had a full-color picture of the 9 justices of the Supreme Court. That was about the time when Clarence Thomas had just been appointed justice. This old age is getting the best of me. The most senior, not the chief justice, but the most senior, Scalia, Justice Scalia. You know, he was relatively new to the court back then. And I actually had the thought in my mind that, you know, it's possible Roe v. Wade could get reversed because we're seeing a groundswell of conservatism on the court. And Justice Kennedy came in, who we thought was going to be a conservative. That's proven not so much to be the case. He's the one who wrote the majority opinion on this particular case and on the 2 precursors to it. But, you know, I used to think that, you know, what the Supreme Court says is really quite supreme. And I realize now that, you know what? The Supreme Court is a lowly court in comparison to the Supreme Court of God. And God has decreed that marriage is between one man and one woman. He says it right at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 2:24, most of us could quote it. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And you know, some people say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, you know, that's foundational. It's part of the created order. But lest there be any doubt, Jesus uses that very thing. The Pharisees come to Him. And they're talking to Him about different perspectives about divorce. And in answer to a question put to Him about, you know, what are the legitimate causes for someone to divorce, Jesus answers this way. He says, have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And He said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, He's quoting there, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And then Jesus adds this statement. He says, wherefore, they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now in the context, I understand that when Jesus says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, what He's saying is, those who have been married in the sight of God, that is an indissoluble alliance or union. You know, they have become one flesh. And He says, so don't go tearing apart marriages. In other words, He's answering the question to your issues about divorce is misplaced. It ought not be a question of what is a justifiable cause for divorce. The answer ought to be, you know what? It's never God's intention that that should happen. You know, sin has brought problems. And God has made some accommodations in light of that sin. But that's never been God's intention. And that's how Jesus answers the question about what are the right causes. Jesus says, you know what? Think about what God said from the very beginning. And it was still true in Jesus' day. And it's still true in our day. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. And he'll be joined to his wife. And they two shall be one flesh. And so Jesus says, you know, those who have come together in marriage, let not man tear that apart. But, you know, I think also we can see in that, you know, an implication of Jesus' statement that even if the Supreme Court says otherwise, man cannot undo what God has declared. Man cannot change the real definition of marriage. They can change it for a culture or in terms of laws and benefits and privileges and things like that. But ultimately, God still says it's one man, one woman, in a committed relationship for life. That's what marriage is, according to the Bible. And it still is that, even after Friday. And folks, let me just say this. We cannot cave, if I want to use Russell Moore's term, we cannot cave on that truth. We just absolutely cannot. You know, I don't care if it causes the doors of this church to be shuttered. We cannot cave on that truth. You know, it's easy for me to say this now, but honestly, I am convinced that if it means that I go to prison or you go to prison, we cannot cave on that truth. I hope that day doesn't come. I am certainly not looking forward to something like that. But my point is this, it does not matter what the consequences may or may not be. We must stand on Bible truth. And the implications of giving in on that. You know, we ought not give in on any Bible truth. But the implications of giving ground on this is just fraught with all kinds. I mean, if you let, you know, that's tantamount to me. It's not quite at the same level, but, you know, blasphemous teachings about Jesus not being the Son of God, about Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, whatever. I mean, those are things that just undermine the fabric of everything we believe. And marriage maybe isn't quite at that level, but it's close. When we start to just undermine such foundational, such clear teaching, it's a dangerous thing. So we can't cave in. And that's largely what God used to prompt me, is that, you know, we need to be unashamed, and I need to appeal to you that we would be unashamed about this. Now, unashamed does not necessarily mean in your face. Okay, I'm not suggesting that you need to go up to somebody who differs with you Monday morning in your office and stick your finger in their chest and say, what do you believe about same-sex marriage? Let me tell you why you're wrong. Okay, I'm not saying being unkind. I'm not saying being harsh. I'm not saying being ridiculous like that. But we got to hold fast to the truth, and we need to be unashamed. And if somebody asks you what you believe, then you need to say, perhaps graciously, kindly, gently, but you need to say without equivocation that this is what I believe about marriage, because the Bible says that. Because the Bible teaches that. And you know, when I preached that message on homosexuality a year and a half ago, or whenever that was, I guess a little over a year ago, there were some folks that expressed some concerns that maybe we shouldn't put that on our website. Okay? And you know, and they're just concerned not wanting to invite trouble. And I admit it can get ugly. You know, I was friends with some people who were in Hamilton Square Baptist Church, which is in San Francisco. And it was a long time ago when the gay rights movement was really just getting going. And they had protesters outside their church doors, literally pounding on the doors and making it very difficult for people to get in. And I'm not advocating that we put a sign out on our front lawn and say, protesters wanted, please come and attack us for our beliefs. Okay? I mean, you know, we don't have to invite trouble. But we need to be unashamed. And so we ought not hold back on something that is clear Bible truth that we present in this pulpit if we post all our other messages. You know? So who knows where that leads? And again, I'm not saying we invite trouble. But we need to be unashamed about the truth of God's Word. I do fear, and I've said this many times, that a lot of believers are going to compromise. And as I thought about it, what my greater fear is that we, including perhaps me, that we would go silent on the matter. We would say, well, I've never compromised. I've never denied, you know, but we just stand idly by while people advocate a contrary position and we are afraid to speak up and say, you know what, that's just not consistent with the Bible. And I'm utterly convinced of how God has defined the matter of marriage. So, folks, I appeal to you. And again, I'm not telling you to go out and look for trouble. I'm not telling you to go out and fish for getting fired. I'm just simply saying that when the situation is such that it would be wrong to be silent, you need to speak. You know, when the question is asked, you need to be willing to express what God's Word clearly says. Graciously, maybe gently, but clearly. Marriage is still between one man and one woman. And no human court has the authority to change that. So you say, well, if that's God's intention, you know, what happened? You know, why did God allow this? And this is why I've asked you to turn to Romans chapter 1. But in terms of what happened, I suppose we could say that politically speaking, the Supreme Court has once again overreached in its eagerness to enshrine another fundamental right that's being advanced by a humanistic, relativistic segment of our society. And that's true enough, but folks, that's just a means. You know, and the fact is this, and Chief Justice Roberts in his dissent, and by the way, all four of the dissenting justices wrote very helpful dissents. If you're into understanding the politics and the Constitution, all four of them make some very good points about what happened in this proceeding. I can't speak better than them. I'll let you read what they write. But Chief Justice Roberts, one of the things that he says is he says, you know what, even he acknowledged the fact that this is where our country is going. I mean, it is going by the democratic process in that direction. And he says the court way oversteps in trying to accelerate that process. There is a proper way. And he talks about that. But he acknowledges that this isn't just about the Supreme Court. You know, obviously they have pushed some things ahead. But really, this is about our nation and our culture. And you say, well, why didn't God stop that? You know, why would God allow a country built on moral principles and the historic biblical definition of marriage to end up where we are? Well, let's take a look here in Romans 1. And I'm going to start reading in verse 16, which isn't exactly part of this same paragraph, but it's kind of a background piece. And Romans 1:16 is a verse that's very familiar to us. And this is where Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now this new paragraph starts here in verse 18. It says, "For," okay, here's why. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold," and the idea is they hold down, they suppress, they restrain the truth in unrighteousness. Isn't that what's going on in our country? You know, you read some of the articles and the comments, And people are just seeking to suppress anybody who argues from a biblical perspective and say, well, that's just a book of fables. That's just a book of stories. They're holding down the truth. They're suppressing it. They are restraining it. They are trying to minimize the validity of God's Word on this particular issue. And it says that the wrath of God is revealed against that kind of a mindset. Verse 19 says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." They have plenty to know that God exists and in what God says. "For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. They can see it even in creation. Even if they've not read the Bible, they can see there is a God out there to whom we have to answer. Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There are about 46 rabbit trails I'd love to go off on here, but I'm going to just leave it as it is, okay, and press ahead. Verse 20 says, because that when, the idea is, here's what happens, okay, although they knew God, they understood that there was a God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain. They became empty in their imaginations, in their thinking, in their reasoning, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise. In other words, they claimed to be wise, but they became fools because they were denying God's truth. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. There he's talking about idolatry. So what he's saying is there were people that knew about God. There were people that had God's word before them. Now I want you to think back to our country, okay? Do you know where education started in our country? Started in Christianity. It started in the churches. You know, Harvard University started as a Bible college, if you will. And people were taught to read so that they could read the Scriptures. And the old McGuffey readers, and you go back to some of those traditional resources, and they used the Word of God and principles from the Word of God in even the teaching and education of children about fundamental things like just learning to read. And that's where we started. We started with a culture that knew God. You know, maybe not in true Bible Christianity, but at least acknowledge that there was a God. There was a supreme being. There was a creator God, and we had to answer to Him. And people may have had some misunderstandings about what all the implications of that were, but they knew there was God. And yet, over time, more and more, you know, our culture has come to the conclusion that we know better than God. And that God's definition is inferior to our much more contemporarily informed. Just like the view of the Constitution. You know, those were ignorant and unlearned men. That's what they used to say about the disciples too, right? You know, how can they know? We know better. We're enlightened. We're illumined. That's the mindset. And so they began, here he talks about idolatry. Oh, we have all kinds of idolatry. We may not have so many statues, though we still have some of those. We may not have so many pagan forms of worship, though they're still around. But there's all kinds of idolatry. The idolatry of human reason, of human thinking, of humanism, of the view that man is exalted and God is nobody. And this happens. And more there's just a distancing from the truths of God's Word. And more foundational things can then be dismissed and written off. And the Bible says that when that happens, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up. Okay, and he's going to use this little expression about gave them up or gave them over, same Greek words, three different times. He says He gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we're told here that, you know, God allows them. If that's the way you want to think, we'll let your thinking go. You know, we'll let your twisted thinking carry you where it's going to carry you. And one of the first places it carries people is to a faulty view about relationships and about lust and desires. And of course, that can be desires in a lot of different avenues. But one of them that it comes out in is even in intimacy and personal relations. And that was certainly true in the days of Rome when Paul wrote this. There was all kinds of twisted up views in that realm. Much worse probably than our country today. But, you know, when we begin to distance ourselves from God, this is one of the things that falls. And God says, you know what? He gives them up. He lets a people, a culture, go down that road. And say, if that's where you want to go, we'll let you see where it leads. We'll let you see what happens. Now, sometimes God restrains in His grace and in His mercy. Sometimes God holds back. But ultimately, just as the Father did with the prodigal, sometimes you have to let the prodigal go. I'm bringing Jonah into the picture here, but that'll be a couple weeks from now. But you let the prodigal go a certain way and let him see where his wrong thinking will take him. And that's what God is talking about here. Paul says something similar in Ephesians 4:19. He says, who being past feeling, in other words, they're callous, they're insensitive.
they've given themselves over. So God gives them over and they give themselves over. God allows them to go down this path, but it's a path that they themselves are pursuing. God, or they gave themselves over unto lasciviousness. That's the idea of shameless sensuality. To work all uncleanness, impurity, with greediness. And back to our text, let me read verse 25 again. So they changed the truth of God into a lie. They worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. They idolized their own desires, their own wishes, rather than serving God who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this cause, okay, because of this, as a follow-on to that, now God gave them up, same expression again, unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, that which is utterly shameful, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. In other words, the exact penalty and consequences and things that they would deserve. And you know, folks, culturally, our country deserves gay marriage. You know, we've turned our back on God. And we, have, as a nation, you know, we've gone down a certain path. And collectively speaking, God has said, you know what? You want to go down that path, I'll let you. And this is naturally where it leads. You know, to the Supreme Court of the land, even sanctioning something that up until, you know, 15, 20 years ago, very, very, very few people would have been in favor of. But when your back is turned to God, when you're holding down the truth of God, suppressing it, unwilling to yield to it on other points, you know, pretty soon those things are magnified and God gives people over. God gives nations over. God gives individuals over. I mean, the principle is there across that board, but here he's talking in a very collective sense. And these are the kinds of things that happen. And one of the things that he describes there very specifically is the idea of homosexual relations. I mean, it's one of the things that he chooses to highlight. And it is one of those things that is just the kind of consequences that come. Verse 28 says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they were God deniers. God gave them over. So here's the third time we see that same expression. So this is the next step on the path to utter debauchery. It says he gave them over to a reprobate mind. Okay, let's talk about the word reprobate. The Greek word has the idea of something that is not approved, something that doesn't pass the test. It was used in the ancient world to describe metals that were impure or counterfeit. They didn't pass the test. They were adokimos is the word. They were reprobate. And here, what we're saying is, you know, there were people who rejected God, and so God rejected them. They didn't approve of God. God doesn't approve of them. And God says, you know, I'm going to just let you go. I'm going to give you over to a reprobate mind. I'm going to stop holding you back. I'm going to stop restraining. I'm going to stop correcting. I'm going to let you experience. I'm going to say, you know what? You've rejected, and I can help you no longer. I mean, God could, obviously. He drew Nineveh back, okay, in to himself. But God says, you know, you need to experience the consequences of your sinful choices. You need to experience the natural result of rejecting God and holding down the truth. Okay, so let me start in verse 28 again. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Boy, is that the truth that's out there? People want to just dismiss God. They want to dismiss the Word of God. They reject it. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, those things which are shameful. And here's the kind of things that then he says, and here's more of the kinds of things that happen when you have that reprobate mind, being filled with all unrighteousness. Fornication, the Greek word's porneia. Wickedness, that's the idea of evil desires. Covetousness, maliciousness, wanting to harm others. Full of envy, murder, debate. People who are argumentative, contentious. Go on the blogs and you see that. Deceit, malignity, that's depravity. Whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Young people, think about that one. Without understanding, covenant breakers. Without natural affection. Implacable, in other words, they won't yield or listen. Unmerciful. Verse 32, here's a striking thought. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And the note that I have written in the margin of my Bible by that is they applaud the sin in others.
know, not only is it's not enough for them to participate in sin themselves, but they want to push others into that same sin, and they want to applaud that sin and celebrate that sin in other people. Folks, don't we see that in our world today? The celebration of sin in others. And here's what God says. You know, God says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." That's Isaiah 5, 20 and 21. You know, it's amazing how long ago God said that and how true it is today. People sometimes say the Bible is not relevant. It's utterly relevant. It's timeless. It may be culturally set. It may be occasioned by particular circumstances, but it is so insightful into the nature of the way we are, because God made us and He knows exactly how we are. And He knows the consequence of sin in our lives. And so way back, whenever that was, 700-800 B.C., I don't know when Isaiah wrote that. But he says, you know, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that exchange darkness for light." And that's what's going on. We who stand for traditional marriage are portrayed as the ones who are intolerant, harsh, bigoted. We're the ones steeped in darkness. And they say, you know, we need to be enlightened. We need to be illumined to a broader, more accepting position on that particular issue. They're calling darkness light and light darkness. And Isaiah says, woe. Woe unto that people. Woe unto that culture. Woe unto that nation where this becomes the case. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." And we're folks in experiencing that in our country. You know, we've been this glimmer of brightness in the annals of human history. You know, I mean, for many, many years, our country has just been an amazing example of how taking the principles of the Word of God and using them in governance can bring a wholesome and healthy culture, comparatively speaking. Okay? Not perfectly so, but comparatively speaking. But now we are beginning to experience in greater measure, and frankly with an accelerated rate, the reality of Romans 1. You know, if you go back, I mean, I would suggest, well, I could give you a list of hundreds of things, but let's just pick some high points, okay? You know what? The establishment of public education was a step away from God. You know, and then, of course, the very soon thereafter, secularization of that educational system, that we can no longer be teaching people so that they can read God's Word, so that they can abide by it. You know, we take prayer out of the schools. And there is, you know, we even in Christianity are far too willing to be okay with divorce and remarriage. You know, well, there was an assault on marriage right there, long before we ever got into discussions about gay marriage. And the church even has become largely accepting of that. And there's allowance in our culture long before the gay marriage debate began. It doesn't mean there weren't people involved in homosexual relationships, but, you know, the acceptance and kind of the winking an eye and overlooking of adultery and promiscuity and intimacy before marriage and open, you know, unmarried relationships, all those kinds of things. And our entertainment industry has done just what Romans 1:32 says. They have celebrated those things, and people have been able to just take pleasure and rejoice in things that they themselves might never do. Well, now they themselves are starting to do them. And we're just seeing here. We're seeing Romans 1 lived out before our very eyes. And we are, as believers, in part responsible. Because our tendency is to be silent. And our tendency is to withdraw from the culture when it gets messy and when it gets ugly, rather than being salt and light. And that's why, folks, I have appealed to you that you cannot cave on this issue. And you cannot be ashamed about this issue. Because when you are, and if you are, you become part and parcel then to that Romans 1 decline. And God calls us as His people. We're to be the ones who are standing up for truth and right. You know, not primarily politically. Fine, get involved in politics as God inclines you to do so. Certainly be informed and vote and take advantage of the privileges that we have to have a participatory form of government. But the fact is, that's not the answer. The answer is for God's people to stand up and proclaim the gospel and say that, you know what, I don't care what your sin problems are, God has answers. God has transformation. There is new life to be found in Him. So why has God allowed this? Because this is the direction our country has chosen to take. And God has said, okay. Fourth thing, and I've just got a couple more, we're almost done. Religious liberty is not promised in the Bible. It is not a God-given right to have politically protected free speech. Thank the Lord we have it. You know, I rejoice for the First Amendment anytime I think about it. But, you know, nowhere does the Bible say, you know what, you're going to lead an easy life and being a Christian is going to be acceptable. Quite the contrary. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. How much persecution have you suffered? Folks, maybe we're going to find out. And if we're going to live godly, we're going to find out all the more. And the danger is that we'll compromise to avoid that persecution. And the godliness will wane in our lives. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for proclaiming the truth of God's word. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And he goes on to say, here's what you ought to be. Salt of the earth, light of the world. That's where that leads to. The realization that, you know what, even if it means persecution. And Jesus isn't saying you ought to look forward to persecution. He isn't saying you ought to think to kid yourself into thinking you're going to enjoy persecution. That's not his point. But his point is, you know, rejoice that you have the privilege of standing for what's right, even if it costs you. Even if it costs you your job. Even if it costs us our church building. Even if it costs us financial security. Even if it costs us our freedoms. What we're to rejoice in is that we have the privilege of standing for God, being His spokesman, being His ambassador, even if it costs us something. We're to be salt and light. Historically, the church and Christians, frankly, seem to get stronger the more opposition they face. You know, puts us in a point of choosing who we're going to serve. And when that choice comes, some may choose to fall away. But those who recognize that God is on the throne step up and God gives the grace to do so. And folks, let me just appeal to us again that that's the kind of people we need to be. Not squelched and silenced, even if persecution comes. But rather those who would lovingly and boldly proclaim it. Last observation I'll make this morning is this. Marriage is not the ultimate battleground. It's not. You know, and the real enemies are not the men and women who are seeking to undermine marriage. Ephesians 6:12 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not about politicians. It's not about Supreme Court justices. It's not about lobbyists and proponents of gay marriage or whatever. I mean, it's going fast now. We're way past gay marriage issues. Now we're into Bruce Jenner and transgenderism and all these kinds of things. I mean, that Romans 1 decline, it's going and it's going fast and it's going farther. Okay? But that's not, the problem is not those individual people. The problem, as much as I disagree with Bruce Jenner, it's not Bruce Jenner. You know, it's not Justice Breyer, it's not Justice whomever. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And folks, the real battleground is for the hearts and souls of men around the gospel. And that's why I had us read verse 16 in Romans 1. Let me go back and read verse 15. Paul's saying, I want to go to Rome. I want to meet you people. As much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the preaching of the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Folks, that needs to be our heartbeat. Yes, we need to stand up for a biblical understanding of marriage. But more importantly, even that, you know, you think about what marriage is. It is a picture, and it's temporal. When we die, our marriages are done. Marriage is not eternal. We are not Latter-day Saints who believe in the continuation of marriage for all eternity. Marriage is an earthly picture of the bond between Christ and His people, Christ and the church. You know, it's about Christ's relationship with people, ultimately. You know, it's not principally, yes, we love our families and we love our spouses. And it's a glorious thing. And it's a gift that God has given. But ultimately, it's a temporary gift that is to be a picture in this day of the kind of relationship that Jesus wants to have with every person. Becoming a part of the church. Become a part of His body. And our principal message needs to be the sharing of that gospel, how you can come to know Jesus, how you can enter into a personal relationship with Jesus, how you can be saved, how you can be forgiven, how you can have a right relationship with God. That is what is ultimately at stake. That is what is ultimately most important. All these other things are lesser. And we don't need to be undermined by them. And in fact, sometimes the darkness of the backdrop only makes the light shine that much brighter. You know, and the bitterness of the world around us only makes the salt that much more desirable. Folks, marriage isn't the ultimate battleground. We need to see even those who are ugly in their promotion of same-sex marriage. Those who want to see believers ostracized. Those who hope that churches will be destroyed. Those who want to come chasing after our tax-exempt status. Those neighbors, perhaps, or those commenters on your Facebook page who attack you and belittle you and call you names and tell you you're stupid and old-fashioned and bigoted and uninformed. You know what? Our spirit ought to be towards them the same as Jesus' spirit was towards us when we were yet in our sins. One of love and patience. And a realization, you know, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These people don't know what they do. They're lost. They are without Christ. And really, the issue isn't to win an argument about earthly marriage. The issue is to reach them with the gospel. Now, we still got to stand for truth. I'm not saying that it's unimportant, but I'm saying it is not the ultimate question. It is not the ultimate battle. The ultimate battleground is always the preaching of the gospel and the transforming power of the gospel in people's lives. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. I preached a series about spiritual warfare on Wednesday nights here about a year ago or sometime in the last year. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. We don't need to call names. We don't need to think that we're going to argue our way into anything. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, even the stronghold of false views about marriage, false views about the gospel. God pulls those strongholds down, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. When the gospel goes forth and people believe it, the strongholds come down. People's eyes are open to the truth. Things get changed. And our goal ought not just be cultural change. It ought be the salvation of souls. Seeing the gospel work amongst people. And that may have a cultural effect. It may not. Because Romans 1 is still true. But you know what? God will transform lives. And we need to not compromise the truth. And we need to not compromise on the gospel. But we do need to speak the truth in love. And my last thought here is just think about Jesus when he went to the woman at the well. Who was a serial marrier, okay, you know, and a serial adulterer almost. You know, he was very gentle with her. Now, he didn't dismiss her sin. He said, you're right, the husband you have now isn't your husband. You know, you got some problems in your view towards marriage. But he did so gently and kindly and in a winsome way that she wanted to hear more. Now, admittedly, he's Jesus, the Son of God, okay? We don't have all the gifts. But we can certainly adopt the spirit, the kindness. You know, the gentleness that is uncompromising about the truth and yet gentle and compassionate towards individuals who just need the gospel. And you think about when the Pharisees brought the woman taken in adultery to Jesus. And Jesus was an observant Jew and he believed in the law. And he didn't dismiss the fact that what she had done was wrong and contradictory into the law. And yet he was merciful and compassionate. But at the end he did say this, go and sin no more. And there is a reality that we can stand on truth and not compromise. We don't have to give ground on the truth, but neither do we have to be combative. Neither do we have to take kind of an entrenched mindset, you know, pull out the guns and just blast away. Jesus waved us to speak truth with clarity, with power, no matter who might be offended by it, and yet to do so with kindness when dealing with people who just simply needed to come to know Him. And they needed to be saved. So just by way of conclusion, here's what we've talked about. Don't overreact. Don't panic. Marriage is still between one man and one woman, no matter what the Supreme Court says. But we're seeing this happen because of the outworking of a culture that has turned its back on God. And the result is we may face persecution. And we may not any longer be able to enjoy the comforts and freedoms that we have become accustomed to. But you know what, folks? That's okay. Might even do us some good. And the issue of marriage, that's not the real battleground. The gospel is. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the gospel changes lives of even the most rabid opponents. You know, Paul was as rabid as you get against Christianity and against Christ. And you know what? God miraculously changed him. And we may have been a little bit more refined, but we were rejectors of God. And if you're saved, God changed you. If you're not saved, He wants to change you. And don't kid yourself, if you're not saved, you are rejecting God. You're rejecting His invitation to come to Him in salvation. Let me read one last passage. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. The word literally means soft, allusion to male prostitutes. Nor abusers of themselves of mankind. That's the idea of homosexuals. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11, he beautifully says this, and such were some of you. But ye are washed, and ye are sanctified, and ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Folks, we need to look at those who oppose us as lost people who need God in their lives. And we reach out to them with the gospel, standing on the truth, but not looking to just beat them up with the truth, looking to share with them the truth with compassion, with the desire to win them to Christ, to present the good news to everyone. So what now? Folks, let's live for God. You know, let's find our security in Him, not in a court ruling, not in a political system. Let's open our eyes to the rich opportunities around us to glorify God and shine as lights for Him in a dark world and see Him exalted despite our culture. And if you're here today without Christ, you know, what now for you is to turn to Him in saving faith and acknowledge your need for forgiveness and receive the gift of eternal life. Let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would.